Again, brethren, it's good to be with you. If you weren't here in the previous hour, appreciate this opportunity to come and to share God's word with you. My wife and I plan to spend the next few weeks with your sister church, Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church in SeaTac. And as you think about that time there, that you would pray for us, for the Lord to bless that time. Deuteronomy chapter 33. And I am, again, reading out of the New King James, so there will be a few things that will look a little different. Some of those differences can be helpful as you compare translation with translation to get a good understanding of what is being said. Deuteronomy 33 is a blessing that Moses, the man of God, gave to the people of Israel. These are his final words. He's then going to go on up to a mountain where he is going to die. And so here's a man who has ministered for 40 years to this congregation. He has preached to them. He has pleaded with them. He has warned them. And now he is going to leave them in the hands of God. And he has let them know, these are the things I want God to do for all of you, each of the tribes. This is the way that I want God to be at work. And as he ends that blessing, he ends it the way that he began it. That is by pointing them to God, and he points them afresh to God as well as to their own identity. Verse 26 says, "There is no one like the God of Jeshurun who rides the heavens to help you, and in his excellency on the clouds. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, 'Destroy.' And Israel shall dwell in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone, in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens shall also drop dew. Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help, the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places." Let's pray, and let's ask God's help as we look into his word. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the Lord's Day. We do thank you that from the rising of the sun to its going down, that your name is praised, and particularly so on that day that we celebrate the reality that your Son has risen from the dead and that you have sent the Holy Spirit. So do come among us now, we pray. Help us, Lord, as we hear your word, and help, Lord, as the word is proclaimed, that both the hearing and receiving will be in the power of the Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a kid, there was a dietary campaign that was put out by the government, and the big tagline of it was, "You are what you eat." So the idea was, be careful what you put into your mouth. And you say, "Well, Jim, obviously you must have eaten pigs or something," or I don't know. Now, you are what you eat. So I thought you could say, you could work through that. I'm a chicken, I'm a bullheaded, I'm, you know, no, you are what you eat. And you get the idea. You eat junk, your body's not going to work well. It's not going to produce. What you put into you is going to have an effect upon your life. Now, the Bible doesn't so much focus that on your eating as it does on your thinking. So if the Bible were to run a campaign, it might say, "You are what you think," or "You are how you think." And therefore, what we think about or who we think about will alter us for good or for ill. Now, the Bible tells us that there are things we are to forget. There are things that are not worthy of our attention. There are things we are to ignore. But there are other things the Bible says, think about this, ponder this, meditate on this, set your mind, fill your mind upon these things. And so as we begin, I'm just ask you to think about what you think about. Think about what goes into your mind. You know, eating, you can eat thoughtlessly. You can just pop stuff into your mouth. You walk by, there's a plate of cookies, there's a a little thing of M&Ms or whatever. Every time you walk by, put a little thing in your mouth, and you wonder why after a few years, why am I so huge? Well, maybe because of all of this thoughtless eating. Well, there can be thoughtless thinking as well. Why is my mind there? Why am I thinking about this? We can have junk food in our minds. You turn on the radio, the tweets you read, or whatever it is, the blogs you look at, social media that you consume, the videos that come into your mind. Almost all of them are going to try to tell you, I want you to think about this. I want you to fill your mind with this. I want you to have this in your affections. I want this to direct the way that you think. The Word of God tells us in Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And so again, that is to ask the question, what is your mind upon? And then what does it produce? The Bible tells us that if you have a carnal mind, it produces carnal things. A mind set on carnal things, a mind set on fluff, a mind set upon, perhaps for other people, scary things, a mind set on people's faults, a mind set upon your failure, a mind set upon morbidity, the fears that are out there, a mind set on the economy. So what do all these things produce? You sit there, you watch frivolous videos all day. It will produce a frivolity of soul. You set your mind on other things. It may produce anger or bitterness or isolation or anxiety or dread or division. So what is your mind set on? I submit to you that it is the will of God that the people of God would be transformed by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God in light of our union with the Son of God. And that being the greatest thing that God has done, that it would take up much of our thought life and that it would produce good fruit in us. These truths, if embraced and believed and meditated upon and spoken of and prayed in and conversed about and celebrated in song, ought to produce in the lives of God's people steadiness and joy. So these words at the end of this blessing of Moses, these words that talk about who God is and that reveal to us who we are in our essence, are words that I trust we will meditate on and that we will use to encourage one another with. Now, as I said, these are the last recorded words of Moses, the man of God. And his ministry does not end with warning and with woe, but with joy and with hope. It ends with the hope of blessing, and that blessing will flow upon these two realities that he ends with, the uniqueness of God and the uniqueness of his people. And that's what I want us to consider in these moments together. Consider first the uniqueness of God. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun. Now, Jeshurun is what some commentators have called God's pet name for Israel. It was, strictly speaking, a word that speaks of uprightness, but its usage has more to do with affection. It was kind of God's darling to the people of Israel. But what I want to focus on here as we think about the God of Jeshurun is not who Jeshurun is, but who God is. That's really the main point. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun. To whom will you compare God? What is God like? So if somebody says to you, kids want to ask this, well, what's this like? So we understand one thing by comparing it or contrasting it with another, right? What's so-and-so like? What's the Northeast like? Or what's the Northwest like? Well, have you ever been here? Have you ever been there? Sort of like that. But when somebody says, well, who's God like? Well, have you ever met my dad? No, you don't say that. Have you ever been before a judge? Have you ever seen a king? Well, you can try to put little bits and pieces together. But who is like God? Isaiah 40 and verse 25. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? And who has a God? Now, there are many gods that are out there. In fact, the Bible says there are many lords and there are many gods. Every nation back then had a god, many gods. And there are, in some religions, in the Hindu religion, there are 300 million different gods. Lots and lots of gods. But who is a God like Israel's God? Who is holy and supreme and almighty and sovereign and compassionate like the Lord our God? Who has an arm like his? Who cares for the lowly like he does? What God is the God of slaves and communes and delights to commune with the humble? And words like this and concepts like this are scattered throughout the scriptures. Exodus chapter 15, after the defeat of the Egyptian army. Who is like you, O Lord, O Yahweh, who is like you? The word there, Lord, when you see it, as you know, capitalized, capital L, capital O, capital R and D. And our translation, that's the four-letter name for God in the Hebrew. We generally say Yahweh. We used to say Jehovah. But it is the self-existent God. Who is like you among the gods? Who is like you? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. Psalm 86 and verse 8. Among the gods there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. And this is why we are forbidden to make idols. I mean, to make an idol of the invisible God, you have to make it and compare it to something. And so the Israelites, when they're in the wilderness, what did they do? They made a calf. Now, why did they make a calf? A golden calf. What were they saying about God? Because they weren't saying, this is another God. They said, this is your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. This is a representation of Yahweh. This is the invisible God. Well, the calf was a representation of strength and power. Wanted to make strength and power, you'd make a bull, you'd make a calf to show that someone or something is strong. But is that all who God is? There is no way in an idol to capture all that God is, and especially with a dead idol. And Moses now, what he does is he unfolds this truth, the uniqueness of God, to his people, and he brings out several things. And the first is God's passion to help his people. It's seen there in Proverbs, Deuteronomy 33:26, who rides the heavens to help you and his excellency on the cloud. Now, I am using illustrative and at times what's called anthropomorphic language when I'm going to describe some of these things. But this is the language of the scriptures, right? It's not just that God helps his people. Moses could have said, there is no one like God who helps you. No, he rides the heavens to help you. It's not just that God helps. It's not just that God will come. It's not just that God will deliver. He will ride the heavens. He will make the clouds, as it were, his chariots. That's the picture, to come and to be with you. Listen to David's testimony as he describes God's activity in his life. This is in Psalm 18, in beginning at verse 6. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. I cried out to my God, and he heard my voice from his temple. Again, he's going to use poetic language and all of this, but get to the heart of what's being said. And my cry came before him, even to his ears. And the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken because he was angry at what people had done to his servant. Smoke went from his nostrils and a devouring fire from his mouth. It was like a fire-breathing dragon almost being awakened from his cave. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also. He came down with darkness under his feet, And he rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. Now, literally, what happened? Mountain shaking, fire starting. None of that happened. But he's using the language of a poet to say that my God was not indifferent to me. God was not deaf to my cry. God came to my aid and he came speedily. And what language? And now today we might say, you know, like I say to my kids, listen, if you need your dad, I'll be there. And if I could use a language, listen, if I have to get into an F-15, I'll be there. I'm not going to get on a little, I don't use the language of like a tricycle. Dad's going to get on a tricycle, and I'm going to try to get over to your house as quickly as I can. Now, you'd want to try to use something graphic to let them know, I'll be there speedily, fast as lightning, or whatever the case might be. That's the idea. God comes to the aid because he's a God who hears. He's a God who sees. He's a God who knows. He can do this because he's real, because he's there, because he lives, because he hears prayer, and he can do this because he loves, and he can do this because he's powerful, and he can do it because he's near. And in that way, he stood unique among the gods of the nations. Nobody had a God like that. Nobody else could describe their gods that way. There's a part in the scriptures where David says, the nation said to me, where is your God? Now, the idea could be either, hey, you're going through a hard time, don't look like God's near. Or the idea is, hey, we're looking around your nation, we can't find your gods. Because if you want to say, hey, Philistines, where's your God? Well, there's a corner of 3rd and Main. He's about 7 foot tall. He's got the head of a fish and wings of a bird and the feet of an ostrich or something. And that's our God. Oh, okay. Well, where's your God? And the answer is, he's in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. You see, the prophets and the psalmists would say things like, of the gods of the nations, they have eyes, because he could paint eyes on their gods. Look, we painted eyes on them. Good for you. Still can't see. Hey, we made ears for him. Great, but he can't hear. Look at the big arms we gave him. Fabulous. He can't hold. He can't do anything with them. It's dead. It is a dead description of a non-existent being. And they could not describe their God in this language the way that Moses could describe their God. So he is unique in that he comes to the aid of his people. He is there speedily. He rides the heavens to come to be with them. If you're in distress, call on the name of the Lord. If you're in trouble, call on God. And God doesn't say, hey, listen, it'll take me about 3 hours to get there. So this past week, we had a situation in my family. We're driving out here. We began our journey on the 13th of September. And on the 14th of September, I got a phone call, or I was told, I called my sister. I got a text to call my sister, and she told me that one of my brothers had died. And that my mother had been in the hospital. My mother's 95, frail, and the idea is who's going to tell her. I think originally they were hoping I could come and tell her. Now, my mom's not a Christian. My family aren't Christians. But the idea is maybe the reverend could come and do this. Well, how could I get there? I'm driving through Kansas City. My mother's in New York. And the whole question was, when am I going to get there? How am I going to find a plane? And how quickly can I get there? I had to take care of my wife. I had two of our daughters with us. My grandbaby was with us. What am I going to do? I'm weak. I'm helpless. But you know what I could say? We could call upon God and God could be there right away. That's the idea. Call upon him. Secondly, he is unique and he is wonderful in regard to his being a refuge, a place of safety and security. Remember a couple of weeks ago, especially when those horrific videos were coming out of Afghanistan and people were trying to flee. And they were particularly trying to get to the airport, and there was that fence around the airport. But the idea was, if I could get over that fence, if somehow I could get over that fence, I'll be safe. And some of the saddest and most heart-rending pictures were mothers and fathers throwing their children over the fence so that they could be in a place of refuge. Get them there. Get them to that place of safety. And so what do? Where is our place of safety? Where is our strong tower? What are the walls that we get behind? And the answer of the Word of God is that it is God Himself. Psalm 18 and verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Does that sound like a timid man or a confident man? Does that sound like a man with little thoughts of God or great thoughts of God? And then the question comes, are those words rooted merely in hope or rooted in experience? They're rooted, yes, in hope, but that hope is built upon the experience of his God and the revelation of his God that he believed. David was able to say in Psalm 27, Psalm 27 has a lot of beautiful things in it, but it is written in the midst of hardship. He talks about an army encamping around me. He talks about those who would, uses the language, devour my flesh. But he said, but the Lord is my light and my salvation. He asked the question, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And he describes this army, but then he says this in verse 5, for in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle. He shall hide me, he shall set me high upon a rock. Now, what was that pavilion and what was that tabernacle? It was himself. It was God himself. But note here, friends, it's not just the reality that God is your refuge. He doesn't just say God is your refuge. He says the eternal God is your refuge. The eternal God is your refuge. That he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is unchanged and he is unchangeable. And that's why we can read something that's somewhere between 3,000 and 4,000 years old and find comfort in it. Now, if I read a book from the 1920s and it said, there's this really cool house, and if you have any help, you can go to it. I could be like, oh, man, I'm going to go there. Go there, and you know what I could probably find out? It's torn down. It's a McDonald's there now or something like that. Or you say, oh, that used to be, or I used to go there. I used to hide there. I was telling my wife as we were at my mom's house for those few days, the woods behind my house. Now, I was a kid, and this isn't just being a little kid memory. There was a lot of woods behind my house. It's almost all gone. There's like a layer of trees between now my mom's house and the neighbor. It's gone. Where we used to go and where we would hide and where we would play, it's gone. But brethren, we don't have to read the Psalms and say, where is that God? Oh, wouldn't it be great to have the God of the Psalms? Wouldn't it be wonderful to have the God of Moses with us? Wouldn't it be wonderful if Abraham's shield were our shield, or the God that Paul prayed to could be our God? But that was 2,000 years ago. Well, the reason we can seek refuge in God is because he is the eternal God. But then consider, as Moses is saying, who is like this God? He is above us on the clouds. He is around us as a refuge. And then he is underneath with his everlasting arms. This is the language of tender love. Above in the clouds, around in the wall, as the walls of a castle. But you ask the question, what if the sky should fall and the floor give way? Well, underneath are everlasting arms. This is the God who is able to keep us from stumbling, as we spoke of earlier. And it's because he is who he is that believers can enjoy the assurance that they enjoy, knowing that they are kept by the power of God, and not just by bare power. He doesn't just say God is powerful. We talked about the power of God earlier today. It's his arms. Now, arms are in the Bible an allusion, or can be an allusion, to strength. God takes no delight, it says, in the legs of a man, or in his arms. You don't boast about, hey, look how big my biceps are, so God's going to go, ooh, wow, you're strong. Now, you don't take delight in those things. Arms can be. Don't rely upon these arms or those arms. But arms are not just a reference to illusion. They are a reference to be love, to be held, to be carried. A frightened child, when they are comforted, they're comforted by the arms of the parent, not because they are so strong, but because it's what draws them near to the person. To be upheld by a parent or held by a lover, that's the idea of the arms. And again, note that just as he is the eternal God, so his arms are everlasting arms. And those upon whom the Lord has set his love are loved forever. No one and nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And our brother said, you know, our Bibles open up to Romans chapter 8, as it were. And one man said, J.I. Packer said of Romans chapter 8, he said it's the greatest chapter in the greatest book of the Bible. And he says of the end of Romans chapter 8, it's the greatest section of the greatest chapter of the greatest book in the Bible. That's the pinnacle of the Scriptures. And Paul goes through and he asks these questions that seem to deal as pastoral knowledge of the fears of God's people. And one of them is, what if I am ultimately condemned? And he says, there's no one that can condemn you. God justifies. Christ died. Christ rose. Christ is at the right hand of God. You're secure. And then the fear is, and this is such an amazing fear, what if he stops loving me? What if in my trials, what if in famine, what if in persecution, what if enemies come against me, will he stop loving me? And he says, no, listen, there's nothing in heaven, nothing on the earth, there is nothing created, nothing before, nothing to come that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus said, there is nothing that can pluck you from my Father's hand. He is greater than all. And then we read, and I want to just touch on this briefly, that he will deal with their enemies. He says there, he will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, destroy. And we need to keep this in mind. What things look like now are not as they will always be. And we see at times that what appears to be the triumph of evil, whenever you see persecution and you see the people of God fleeing or the people of God dying or the people of God being abused and misused, and you say, Lord, deal with your enemies. The Lord is a warrior, and he will fight for us. That was the confidence of God's people going into the promised land. It was the hope that as they went there, that God would not leave them nor forsake them. That was said earlier in Moses' ministry there to the people as they are on the precipice of entering into the promised land. And in that promised land was not just a land flowing with milk and honey. There was a land full of enemies who would fight against them. And their hope and their courage was not that you'll have better spears and you'll have better chariots and better horses. It's that you have a real God with you. That's your hope. When the Assyrians were planning on invading Jerusalem, many years later, Hezekiah encouraged and strengthened the hearts of his people with solid theology. You read this in 2 Chronicles 32, verses 7 and 8. Be strong, he said, and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with them. For there are more with us than with him. And he's not saying, hey, I did a census and I found out, hey, the odds are in our favor. We got a better army. That's not what he's saying. No, he's looking at the reality with God, and with God we are more. With him, he says, is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And brethren, that is a courage and a confidence that God's people desperately need to have. These days call for that confidence in God. And that's why Jehoshaphat could boldly say in 2 Chronicles 20, or the prophet could say to Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20 and 15, listen, all you of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed It's a lot like Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. Do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, it is God's. If the battle we engage in, a battle of truth and of the gospel and of God's righteousness and God's name, if we engage in a battle that is God's, and if He is with us and for us, then the hearts of God's people should be confident and gladdened. Who or what would you rather have? There's a great little book called The I Wills of the Psalms. It's written by a man named P.B. Power. He was a contemporary of J.C. Ryle and of Charles Spurgeon. He also wrote an excellent little book called A Book of Comfort for Those in Sickness. So if you're ever feeling sick, ever feeling weak, ever feeling useless or whatever due to the weakness of your flesh, remember that, A Book of Comfort for Those in Sickness by P.B. Power. But he wrote a book called The I Wills of the Psalms, and he was talking about God's promise to help His people. And he asked the question, how much does that really help you? And in reality, what are you ultimately hoping in? Are you happier with the, as it were, to use modern language? Yeah, I like the power, I like the presence of God and a good gun on my side. Well, would you feel more confident without God or without the gun? And the reality for many of us is, well, I'd rather have the gun than God. That's what I'm really trusting in. And with us is the Lord our God. Well, let's go then from the uniqueness of God to the uniqueness of God's people. Or we could also call this the blessedness of God's people, or the happiness of God's people. Deuteronomy 33:29, happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord. The word happy could be translated, as I articulated, as blessed. And I want you to note here that this is simply a statement of fact, regardless of one's emotional state. So I don't always feel blessed, but I am always blessed. If you've had your sins forgiven, the Bible says you're blessed. I don't care what your house looks like. I don't care what your car's like. I don't care what your job's like. I don't care what your prospects are like. I don't care what your marriage is like, or if you're not in a relationship, or you're in a lousy relationship. Whatever the case, listen, if your sins are forgiven, you're blessed. If you are a people saved by the Lord, you're blessed. In times of plenty or woe, when providence is sweet or when it is dark and heavy, we are blessed. Believers in Nigeria undergoing persecution are blessed. Believers in Afghanistan are blessed. Believers in China are blessed. They are blessed because they are the people of God. So what makes them this way? Well, it's laid out very simply. He says, you have been saved by the Lord. Now, what does that mean? As Israel heard that, what did they think about? Well, their mind would have gone perhaps to several things. One of the things that it would have been very naturally drawn to was that they had been in bondage in Egypt 40 years earlier. They had been in misery and slavery, and now, by means of the powerful hand of God delivering from the Egyptians, they were about to enter a land of plenty. And it was going to be their land, even though they would fight for it. They were a people in bondage. A people, see, the story of Israel is not that they rose up. The story of Israel is not that one day they got sick and tired of being enslaved, and they got together and they said, we're going to fight the Egyptians, and we're going to, you know, be like the Ewoks out in the woods, and we're going to use stones and spears and, you know, take down the nasty empire. That's an old reference to an old movie. Sorry. You know, that's not what we're going to do. No, they had nothing that they could do. Had God not intervened, they would have been like their fathers and grandfathers and grandmothers and great-great blah, 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 on. They would have lived and died in slavery and in misery. They were utterly unable to save themselves or to change their lot in life. Apart from the sovereign, powerful, and loving intervention of God, they would have gone on generation after generation in bondage. But their story, their history, has this huge, to borrow the phrase of Ephesians 2:4, it has a huge "but God" moment in it. We were in slavery, but God spoke to Moses in a burning bush. But God sent us a deliverer. But God brought plagues. But God broke our chains. But God split the sea. And God provided for us after decades of wilderness wandering. And here we stand about to enter into the promised land. And God would bring them through the Jordan. And God would lead them into the land of their inheritance and bring judgment upon the sins of the nations that inherit that had been in those places. God would fight their battles. And God would allow them for time, a long time, to prosper in peace. And all of it from start to finish would be from God. Not because they deserved it, but because God chose to do it. And that's why Jonah can state with such confidence, salvation is of the Lord. All of that was of God. How'd you get here? Our God. Why aren't you slaves? Our God. What? Tell me your story. Well, we were in the wilderness. How did you get provided for? Are you telling me you wore the same sandals for 40 years? Yeah, God. You telling me your clothes didn't wear out? Yeah, God. How did you eat bread? Let me tell you what God did. And we ate meat. We ate so much meat it came out of our nostrils once. God gave us so much. How did you drink? Let me tell you what God did. God did this. God did that. That was their story. But salvation means more than this. For there are other foes and other dangers which are far greater than the Egyptians. There is the bondage of being born into sin and of walking our own way. There is the burden of our sin and the need of forgiveness and the need of righteousness. And dear ones, there was the utter inability and utter impossibility to change our hearts and to change our status. The Bible says, listen, you can no more change the way you are than an Ethiopian can change his skin or the leopard can change his spot. You cannot just decide to cease doing evil and do good. I'm sorry, I'm going to do better. Well, you're going to keep doing the same things unless you get a different heart. And we, like Israel, we needed a mighty defender. We needed somebody to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, to pay the price and to set us free and to redeem us from our bondage and to grant us a righteousness that would, as we saw earlier today, allow us to stand before a holy God, faultless and without blame. And this salvation, this deliverance, is not done by us. It's not added to by us. We did not, as I think Jonathan Edwards said, you brought nothing to your salvation than the sin that made it necessary. So, pat yourself on the back. And our story is, but God, isn't it? I was going on in my way, but God. But God sent a redeemer, but a deliverer came. One who was born into this world, one who lived out a perfect life, one who died the death that we deserve to die, and who rose from the dead and ascended into heaven and sent his Spirit, and who loved us and died for us and absorbed the wrath of God, and who now intercedes and prays, and by his stripes, by his wounds, by his death, by his life, we are saved. And what does that mean? Delivered from the wrath of God, forgiven, and not just delivered out of danger, but brought into a place of safety, adopted, beloved, kept by his power. Psalm 3 and verse 8 says, salvation belongs to the Lord, and your blessing is upon your people. And as I said, how blessed are those whose sins are forgiven, whose lawless deeds are covered over. How blessed is the person to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. You know how wonderful that is? Can you imagine what it would be like to have some of you do. You have some enormous debt that's hanging over your head. So I tell this story. A, a, So I have a bad heart, not just spiritually. I physically have a bad heart. And so a few years ago, I had my third heart procedure, heart operation in the hospital, and I had switched over my what had been my insurance over to something else, and I just assumed everything was hunky-dory. Well, they had the procedure done. I only had to spend a day in the hospital, just a day. I was there like 26 hours, something like that. So I got a bill in the mail. And it said, by the way, your insurance isn't covering this. Would you please pay the following, like by Tuesday? It was $138,000. So I looked in my pocket, pulled my pockets inside out. Hun, do you have $138,000? You know, she didn't have it. I didn't have it. Asked the kids. They didn't have it. Somebody had it. What was I going to do? Well, you know what your hope is? Your hope is they're going to say, forget about it. Well, they don't do that, you know. I should end that story. All right, well, eventually my insurance did help out. All right, so thankfully I didn't have that. But having that hang over me, having that reality, there's something that, hey, we did this and now you owe. Well, listen, there's something a lot worse than having $138,000 hanging over your head and have to pay it by Tuesday. And that's that your sins, you're going to stand before a holy God and give an account for your life. Well, I don't believe that. Well, it doesn't matter. I don't care if you believe it or not. Well, people jump off buildings, don't believe in gravity. Well, doesn't change it. You are going to stand and give an account before God. You, all of you, are going to stand and give an account before God. And on that day, whether this, I don't, it may not matter to you right now. I don't care if I go to hell. Hell's going to be fun. No, it's not going to be fun. And the thought that there is somebody who would say, listen, I'm going to come alongside. You know what I wanted when I had $138,000? I wanted somebody rich to come along and say, I'll pay it for you. And you don't have to pay it back. It's my gift to you. Well, nobody did that for that, but somebody did that with the burden of my sin. I will pay it for you. I will pay it out of love. I will pay it for you. Salvation belongs to him. How blessed are those whose sins are forgiven. How blessed is the one to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. You're going to stand before him, and he's not going to say, remember what you did, remember what you did, remember what you said, remember what you thought. Remember what you did with that girl? Remember what you did with that guy? Remember you in front of the computer? Remember your harsh thoughts? Remember the time you stole? Remember those times you lied? Remember those times you did this? Remember those times you did that? Remember all your blasphemy? And God's going to say, listen, some of us, hey, that was my life. That's what I did. I did all those things. I'm going to stand before God, and he's going to say, I don't remember. It is buried in the sea. It is no more. Your sins are remembered no more. You, hey, listen, if that's you, I don't care how much money you have. I don't care how good your health is. I don't care how great your relationships are. Listen, you're blessed. If God will not impute your sin to you, if you will stand in his presence with exceeding joy, you're blessed. So what we read about earlier, read in one of the scripture readings earlier today, I consider that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed either in us or to us. We are blessed in Christ. In Christ, we are blessed, the Bible says, with every blessing in the heavenly places. No blessing, heavenly blessing withheld. Do you have access to the throne of grace? Do you? Have you been loved with an everlasting love? Does God fight your battles, and will God bring judgment at the end? Will wrongs be righted? Will there be joy at his right hand for all eternity? And why should all this be yours? Why do you get it? Did you deserve it? Did you earn it? Did you work for it? No, it was grace. Grace that came to you, grace that keeps you, and grace that will bring you safely home. And brethren, if we will think like this, I mean, I hope right now, well, there's maybe a little something stirred in you, a little, if you're a Christian, there's something of a joy, a remembrance. Yes, yes, I am blessed. God has been good to me. God has taken away my sins. I'm not going to suffer God's wrath. I'm going to know God's presence and God's, but you know what a lot of our life can be filled with? Complaining, the bitter things, the hard things, and we can bring each other down. We had to say sometimes, and we're still not real good at this, you know, but like when all this junk started a year and a half ago. We'd be around the table, and it's like, oh, I read this. I saw the governor saying this, and now we're going to have to require to do this. At some point, it's like, let's just have a dinner where we don't talk about this. Let's talk about something encouraging. Let's talk about something that brings joy. Let's talk about what are some good things God's doing. What are some things God's teaching? What are some good things the Lord is doing? And brethren, we need more of that. The Christian community, as I say, over this last year and a half has not been marked by joy and confidence. It's been marked by a lot of gloom, a lot of doom, a lot of fear, a lot of anxiety. But brethren, we are a people blessed of the Lord. Who is like you? Who has what you have? I can understand the worldling feeling that way. But brethren, your God is on his throne. He is in heavens. He is doing whatever he pleases. God is not thwarted. God cannot be thwarted. God's not discouraged. He's got it. And if we can know that and know that he is with us, that he has done these things for us, brethren, that should be not just, as one of the old hymns goes, that's not just our story, that's our song. And do you know the difference between a story and a song? Because we can all lay out the theology. Yes, yes, that's true, that's true. That's our story. But is it your song? You know, characters in movies have these theme songs. You know, if you listen to it, oh, you know somebody's coming because, you know, the old shark in Jaws, dun, 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 dun. You know, we heard that music, oh, he's coming. Or Indiana Jones music, da, 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 you know, that I shouldn't start on those things. You know, you go, ah, he's coming. Indiana Jones coming. The hero's coming. Oh, that's Superman song. That's Batman song. What's our song? Our song says, it's like Amazing Grace, right? Isn't that song of the Christian? Story of the Lord, God's grace. Who are we? Who are we? We are a people saved by the Lord. Happy are you. Blessed are you. It's who we are. And we can at times feel belittled and beleaguered and little. Oh, it's all going wrong. It's the whole world's falling apart. America's coming apart at the seams. Okay. If America comes apart at the seams, you know what? You're going to be blessed. If it gets a whole lot worse, you're going to be blessed. Portland finishes its swirl around the, whatever. It finally gets flushed or whatever. You know what? You're going to be still going to be a people blessed of the Lord. Who's like you? People saved by the Lord. Who's like you? You're not just a citizen of this world. You're a citizen of a world to come. You don't just belong to this economy and to what's going on right now. You have a heavenly hope that your neighbor doesn't have. Maybe your family doesn't have. Maybe your kids don't have. Maybe your spouse doesn't have. But you have it. And brethren, let this be our song, that we are a people of grace. One has written, he remembered us and sent his Son to redeem us. He remembered us and sent his Spirit to quicken us. He remembered us and sent his Word to instruct us. He remembered us and sent his ordinances to comfort us. He remembered us and sent his grace to sanctify us. He remembered us and sent his rod to correct us. He remembered our guilt and provided an atonement. He remembered our weakness and provided strength. He remembered our danger and provided a refuge, our destitute state, and provided a home in heaven. The one who remembered us, it was not the exercise of God's memory merely, but the exercise of his memory influenced by immortal love. It was a father remembering his child. God remembered his people in Egypt. It's a father remembering his child, a bridegroom remembering his bride, a God remembering his poor fallen creatures who were the objects of his love and whom he had determined to say, blessed, forever blessed be the Lord for remembering us in our low estate, for his mercy endures forever. Mercy, he says, is man's best friend. It is that in God which looks upon us with pity, feels for us with sympathy, exerts itself for our relief and deliverance. Divine mercy was personified in Jesus, who wept over us, stretched out his hands to help us, shed his blood to save us. Mercy never thinks that it can stoop too low to reach us, or do too much to help us, or that anything is too good or too great to confer upon us. Mercy is God's darling attribute. He delights in mercy. But it was never said that he delights in wrath and judgment or even power, but he does delight in mercy. And brethren, that's our story, and it needs to be our song. May God help us. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on these things. Our Father in heaven, thank you for who you are, and thank you for what you have done for us in Jesus. We are so blessed. And Father, we are a happy people to consider that we have been saved by such a God. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.